jump. Good morning. So glad you joined us this morning at Living Faith Fellowship. This is different for me. Usually I sing on the worship team. And so today I get to preach, which is an awesome responsibility, huge privilege. And thank you, Pastors Phil and Carrie, for the chance to get to do this. So here we are at a new year, 2014. A new year. This is a season of hope. Very definitely. It's a season of hope where everybody's looking forward, looking ahead at what's to come, making plans for changes and so on. And it's an interesting time of year because we look ahead at the new year with a lot of hope, but also with a little bit of a trepidation, a little fear going, I'm not sure exactly what's going to happen. I'm not sure if the changes that I want to make are actually going to come to fruition. And so this morning, what I want to talk about is hope. I want to talk about hope, the hope we have in Christ. If you were here on New Year's Eve, you got to hear Pastor Phil preach his vision for the upcoming year, for our church, for the upcoming year, 2014. And at the center of it was Jesus. Jesus. That this coming year is going to be a year of more of Jesus. We want more in 21-4. It's going to be a year of pressing into Jesus, of making sure that Jesus is the center of everything we are and do and say. And I'm so excited to live a year with that as the focus. I understand that that's kind of our goal as Christians anyway. But it's really cool to take that into an entire calendar year with real intention, with purpose, and to say this year at the center of my life will be Jesus Christ. So happy new year. 2013 has come and gone, and now we look forward to 2014. I've always loved those year in review things. Time does one, the New York Times does one, many publications do. The year in review. We get to look back at what we have accomplished or not accomplished in 2013. And 2013 was a year that really kind of played to my sense of humor. I have a little bit of a sarcastic lean in my sense of humor that sometimes only my family gets. So if there's any joke as we go through this year in review that you just don't get, would you just raise your hand or ignore it? Either one, that's fine. And just kind of write it off like, yeah, he's weird and it's cool. Just, don't even worry about it. So a couple things that I wanted to look back at the year 2013, year in review, healthcare.gov. Healthcare.gov had 4.7 million, you don't understand, 4.7 million unique visitors when it went live on October 1st, 2013. Six people were able to enroll in the new healthcare. Raging success. Congress, all right, let's try to move forward. Congress signed 53 bills into law, which is an all-time low. Interesting year. This is an interesting year. Yeah, for some of you, you're like, yeah! Keep small. Prince George was born. The little guy, Prince George, was born. And so were 134 million other people. Those births were maybe a little less publicized, but Prince George was born, right? 55 million people passed away. 55 million people went to either be with Jesus or not. 2013. The word selfie. Selfie is where you take yourself, usually your camera, and you take a picture of yourself. Or if you don't have one of the, you can just hold it up in the mirror. This is often accompanied by what's called a duck face. Right? You take a picture, usually from the side. Why the side? I don't know. It's just the way it is. The word selfie was the Oxford Dictionary's word of the year. Right. The groans, oh my gosh, you're kidding me. Why not hippopotamus? Because nobody cares about hippopotami. Poor, lonely. Why? That raised this question. What on earth makes a word the word of the year? So here's what I'm picturing. The Oxford Dictionary. I'm picturing this group of old men in a room with wood paneling on the walls, sitting in high back chairs with their legs crossed. All right, everyone, little pipes. Let's decide what the word of the year is. And somehow this group of people decided on selfie. That in and of itself is that they're like, we need to reach out to the younger generation with our dictionary. Because I don't know about you, but when I crack open my dictionary and just reading it for fun, I don't know how this applies to the postmodern man. Unbelievable. Selfie. Are you kidding me? All right, moving on. The NSA collected nearly 5 billion cell phone locations every day. 5 billion times every day, the NSA cataloged where your or someone else's cell phone was located on the planet. Warms your heart, doesn't it? Feels good. All right, moving on. Please, God, something positive. 1.7 million versions of the Harlem Shake were posted to YouTube. Is there any hope? That's why I'm preaching on hope this morning. There's got to be more than selfies and Harlem Shakes and what does the fox say? Oh, my gosh, help us, Jesus. Are you kidding me? Ding, 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 ding. Have you ever heard what a fox actually says? It sounds more like, ah! I'm serious. The song would have been a lot less cool. What does the fox say? Ah! And then it's over. I probably would have watched it more than once. Peyton Manning threw 55 touchdown passes in 2013. It's an NFL record. Hey, something good. Right on. If you want to talk about good, Justin Bieber retired for 44 minutes. Best 44 minutes of 2013. Right there. Justin Bieber retired for 44 minutes, posted it on Twitter, people freaked out. Then it went, well, probably it was like JK is what he posted. I don't know. I don't really follow Justin Bieber on Twitter. The federal government shut down for 15 days. Which was interesting. We still paid them. But they were shut down for 15 days. I don't know. I'll just let that one sit. You can do with it what you want. This is not a political message. It's just a political year. Okay, so maybe 2013 was maybe not quite as fantastic as I remember it. But we did some great things around here. At Living Faith Fellowship, in 2013, we experienced salvations. People gave their lives to the Lord. Their hearts were transformed. Their eternities were changed because of the work here at Living Faith Fellowship. People were water baptized. They went into the waters of baptism for circumcision of heart, to cast off the old man, to put on a new nature, a new Christ-like nature, to take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. People were water baptized. People enrolled in and graduated from the Carpenter series to get founded in their faith. And speaking of being founded in your faith, people enrolled in Bible Foundation. We taught varying classes, varying surveys on different parts of the Bible to many, many students and post-students and pre-college students, people who are interested and hungry for more of the Word of God. We ran an amazing vacation Bible school. I don't know if you were here, if you got to pop in for a minute to see what vacation Bible school was like. It's incredible. Like, I know it's for little kids, but I wanted to hang out. I'm like, can I play? It was really odd. There's so much going on, so much to do. Anyway, this coming summer, please, please, oh, please, oh, please, come and check out VBS. Or if you're interested in being a part of it, there's this cast of incredible people who volunteer to make this an amazing experience for our community. There was literally a line at the door of our church to get into this vacation Bible school. So cool. Talk to Amy Ratliff if you're interested in being involved. Please do. Let's see, what else did we do? About 1,600 people passed through our drive-through nativity. 1,600 people got to see the story of Christmas enacted, reenacted before their eyes. And I want to share one quick little bit of personal testimony. A coworker of mine brought their family through the drive-through nativity, and their children, at least, you know, they don't particularly go to church much, so they're not a ton of exposure to the things of God, but they're driving through the nativity, and they get past the angel choir that's out here. And the mom turns around and says, so what did everybody think? And she sees her son is just crying. And she goes, oh my gosh, is everything okay? He goes, man, I don't know what happened, but when we went through that angel choir, I just started to cry. And she goes, you probably mean when we went past and saw Jesus. He goes, no, it was the choir. I just started to cry. And this kind of unchurched family, this mom says, do you know what that is? And the son says, what is it? And she says, that's Jesus' spirit inside of you. It's just so cool. You never know, out there singing, glory to God in the highest, right? You never know what God will do with the simplest thing that you can do. You never know. You never know what he might use it to do, to change the life, to change the heart of some little boy who's moved to tears coming through the drive-through nativity. Praise God for the work that this church is doing. Amen. Absolutely. Our daycare is growing. Our Pullman Christian School is growing. They're thriving. At PCS, we fed just right about 10,000 people. 10,000 people received a meal because of the work of our Pullman Christian School. Pastor Tom shared about it when he preached, and you saw the news clip. We're doing incredible things at Living Faith Fellowship. In 2013, as we look back at it, was an amazing, amazing year, full of hope. full of hope. What we've accomplished in 2013 fills me with hope as I look forward to 2014. Hope! Please take a look, you know, turn to somebody next to you, left, right, I don't care. Just look at them and say, hope! Oh, no, 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 no. Not hope. Not hope. Say, hope! There we go. That's good. Now, okay, that's a little better. Let's do it one more time for good measure. Turn to somebody else this time. You know, the little breath thing. Turn to somebody else and say, hope! There you go. Hope. Hope, by its very nature, is forward-looking. It leans. It yearns. It looks to the future with expectation. Hope fills our hearts with fresh optimism for what is to come. But often, hope lets us down. As I was researching on this message, I came across this quote by a guy named Francis Bacon. What a phenomenal name, right? Bacon. If my last name were Bacon, well, anyway. Francis Bacon, really? That's just fantastic. In his day, he was the world's foremost authority on breakfast. Not really. That was one of those jokes, just raise your hand, okay. He said this, hope is a good breakfast, but a bad supper. He said hope is, basically what he's saying here is hope is a great way to start, not the best way to finish. So it kind of entwined in hope, even though hope is this forward-looking, this leaning thing that we're hoping for better things to come. At the end of it all, we want to have a little more than hope, is what Francis Bacon is saying. So often, we look in Proverbs, this is hope deferred makes the heart sick. So what's the matter with hope? See, I'm a fan. I'm good with hope. I like hope. I like to have something to look forward to. But the more I researched it, I found hope kind of has a bad rap. Hope kind of has a bad reputation. Either you're with Emily Dickinson saying, hope is a thing with feathers, you know? Or you're saying with Francis Bacon, hope is dumb, right? There is no hope. Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. That's a Pirates of the Caribbean reference for those of you who like that show. Hope is a good breakfast, but a bad supper. Hope has gotten a bad rap. Why? What is the deal with hope? Hope often fails because we hope in fallible things. Hope often fails because our hope is in fallible things. We hope for a raise. We hope for a car. We buy a lottery ticket hoping to win. Lottery tickets. Let's just pause and talk about that for a minute. Your chances of winning the Powerball lottery are 1 in 175,223,510. For those of you having a little bit of a hard time quantifying that, 175,223,510 individual dollar bills. Okay. If you start in, I'm going to use a map like this, map of the U.S., pretend. If you start in Washington, D.C., and lay dollar bills end to end, and go down to Orlando, Florida, then go back across to California, Disneyland, I think is in California, right? So from DC to Disney World to Disneyland, dollar bills end to end, then up the West Coast to Portland, you would still be able to travel all the way back across to Washington, DC, laying dollar bills end to end. Your chances of winning the lottery, the Powerball lottery, are to grab the $1 bill out of all of those that is like the lucky dollar bill. But we still buy tons of these lottery tickets. What? 175 million to one. The odds are overwhelmingly stacked against you that really you're making a donation to the Powerball lottery. So what I realize is that people aren't buying a chance to win when they buy a lottery ticket. They're buying hope. They're buying hope. It's not necessarily, boy, so you're saying there's a chance. That's not it at all. What they're buying is hope. They're buying the opportunity to sit around and talk about, what if we won? What would we do? What would we do with this pile of money? What would we do? We'd buy a boat, pay off the house, pay off the car, pay off the credit card bills, pay off the college loans, pay off the home equity line of credit, pay off all this debt that's leveraged, pay this off, pay that off. We would secure a better financial future for our children. We'd retire at the age of 30. Hope. Hope. We're buying hope. The staggering majority of hopes are dashed. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, says Scripture. So why hope at all? Why hope at all? Like we said, the problem with hope is not hope itself. It's the object or the foundation of our hope. Unless our hope is centered in Christ, the one and only infallible person to walk the earth, our hope is in vain. Unless our hope is founded in, centered in Christ, Jesus at the center of it all, we hope in vain. But as Christians, with our hope centered in Christ, oh, what great, great hope we have. Let's take a look at this. Hope centered in Christ becomes as sure as the ground we stand on, is the observation I have here. Hope centered in Christ, as sure as the ground we stand on. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. I'm going to read from the NIV. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. This is Paul's exhortation to the church at Colossae. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. He goes on to say that Christ in you is the hope of glory. The only real hope is Christ in you. The gospel is indeed hope. What greater hope do we have than in the truth of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven? Because of Jesus' work, our hope is so sure. Our hope is so rich. It's not vain. It's not empty. It's not a thing with feathers that perches in the heart and sings the tune without the words and never stops at all. That's not the way it is. Our hope is sure. Our hope is solid. Our hope is firm. Our hope is in his death, that even though we were separated from him, even enemies with God, he still fought to have us back. He fought to have us back. That although we, through our actions, thoughts, choices, even desires, lived a life in opposition to God, he himself took the penalty for our sins when he gave his life for us on the cross. What great hope we have in the death of our Savior Jesus. And his resurrection, what incredible hope we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus raised from the dead, it was a game changer. He changed absolutely everything. He took the rules of the game, the rules of life, and flipped them on their head. All of a sudden, death is conquered. The grave is overcome. What incredible hope we have. What incredible hope we have. We don't just hope for this life. You see the distinction I'm making? We don't just hope for relief from circumstances. We don't hope for just a change out of a difficult situation. Our hope is eternal. Our hope goes beyond this life. Our hope goes beyond our flesh. Our hope rests in heaven with our Savior. Our hope abides in the heavenlies. It's secured. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 in the NIV says this. It's kind of Paul's introduction to this book. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus' resurrection from the dead, declared and affirmed, secured, certified, marked, stamped, signed, sealed, delivered, that he is indeed the Son of God. That our hope is not in a man who died and is now hidden somewhere. His resurrection proves our hope is in God Almighty. Our hope is in God himself. What more secure hope is there than that? Oh, we have hope. We have hope and hope and hope and hope. We have hope in relationship with Jesus. We have hope in relationship with Jesus. His death, his resurrection, and ultimately his relationship. See, or a relationship with him. God's priority through the entire canon of Scripture is relationship. From the moment that he created Adam, his priority was relationship. From the moment that he said, Adam, where are you? His priority was restoring that relationship, restoring what was broken, restoring what was lost from the fall of Adam to the rescue of Noah and his family, from God's promise to Abraham to his call of Moses, from the restoration of worship with David to the rebuilding of the temple. All through biblical history, God has called us to himself to say, come to me. I want relationship with you. He has been actively restoring a relationship with broken and lost children from the get-go. The gospel finished the job. What incredible hope. What incredible hope we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the final note in the crescendo of history leading to God's shout, I love you! I love you! God's priority is relationship. What deeper hope do we have than in a relationship with God? Jesus opened the door that we might be called the friends of God. Jesus Christ himself has become our hope. Not a New Year's resolution. No money, not a brighter future, not a bigger house or a better job. Christ in you. That's our hope. That is our hope. That's what we carry forward into 2014. When we say Jesus at the center, it's not some trite thing that we say Jesus at the center of it all. Not a catchy tune. Not at all. It's the one and only hope that we carry into the year ahead is Jesus at the center. The firm foundation of our hope. There's an interesting quote that we came across in preparing this message from Bill Johnson. It says, any area of my life that has no hope is an area that has believed the lie of the enemy. Wow. Any area of my life that has no hope is an area that has believed the lie of the enemy. And what is the lie of the enemy? The lie of the enemy is that Jesus is not enough. The lie of the enemy is that Jesus should not, in fact, be center. Jesus should not be at the very center of everything you do. The lie of the enemy takes many different shapes, many different forms, but it has one central goal, and that is to pull Jesus out of the center of your life, or to have you push him out. Any area of your life that's without hope is an area that has believed the lie of the enemy. When you find yourself feeling hopeless, ask yourself, am I standing on the lie that the enemy has told me, or a promise that God has given me? If you're feeling without hope, ask yourself, am I standing on a lie the enemy has told me, or a promise that God has given me? God's promises are rich with hope. His promises are rich with hope. See, hope has another job, and it reminds us of those promises. It reminds us of what God has said, and it stirs our hearts to believe what God will do. So that leads me to this next part of the message. Hope warms the embers of promise and ignites the spark of faith. When the wind of hope, when the wind of the Spirit blows on the cold embers in our heart. I don't know if you've ever done this. When I was a young man, we used to play a really dumb game where you'd pick a coal out of the fire and let it get cold. And then you'd pick it up and you'd shake it in your hand and blow on it. And then it get hot again, and then pass it to somebody else and they'd catch it. Pass it to somebody else. If you're young, don't ever do that. If you're old, don't ever do that. It's stupid. But for the purpose of this illustration, it's great, right? Because it's an easy image to see, a hope glowing with a little bit of wind blown on it. There are some of you who came into church this morning with cold embers in your heart. You came into church with promises that have lain dormant. You came into church this morning knowing that God has great things for you, but unsure of just how that's supposed to work. Let the Holy Spirit blow on the embers in your heart and let them glow again. Let them glow. Let them glow again. It's time to review those promises, to let the wind of the Holy Spirit blow on them. Some of you came with just an ember, the beginnings of faith. It's all maybe already glowing a little bit. Allow the Holy Spirit to blow on those embers again and let them burst into flame. Let them ignite the flame of faith so that you can walk into the new year, into 2014, with fresh faith, with fresh eyes to see what God would have you do, to understand the promises that you stand on, to walk in God's promises, which we'll talk about just a little bit later in the message, to walk in God's promises. Allow hope to blow in your heart and to stir up your faith. Hope ignites the spark of faith. It warms the embers of promise. When our hope is in Christ, we can look at the things that he has promised with certainty, like deposits in a bank account. All the promises of God. God has promised us great, great and wonderful things. I'm going to take just a minute to review really just three of my favorite promises from Scripture. God's word is so chock full of guarantees, of promises for us that really we could be here all day just to go through each one of them. So I'm picking my favorite three. And why my favorite three? Because I'm preaching and not you. Listen. What we're going to do here while we talk about this is we're just going to kind of take a rock and skip it across a pond, so to speak. We're going to touch on each of these promises, and I'm going to give you some scriptures. If you want to dive into these more, please feel free to do that. But for the sake of time, we're going to skip across each of these promises and just let them remind us, warm our hearts, fill our hearts with hope for what God has in store for us. First promise that I love is that we are seated in heavenly places. Seated in heavenly places. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6 says this, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." I love that. Hold on. I love that little parenthetical. It's almost as if the writer just couldn't handle it anymore. He's writing all of these like big, superfluous words. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved through faith." It's like he just can't take it anymore. It's like, I gotta say this. I love it. And it made it into scripture. So beautiful. "And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus." What amazing hope. I love this scripture. In the same way that Jesus, when he was crucified and died, was entombed, so we were dead and entombed in our sin. And in the same way that with incredible power, God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead, so we were raised out of our sin. It's not some unsure thing. Oh gosh, I'm not sure if it's going to work. No, there was great power that raised us from the death that we had in our sin. It's absolutely incredible what God has done here. We may have lost it all. We may have lost it all and flat on our face and be lying flat on our face. But in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 4, it says, "But God." But God. I love that term because it puts our hope exactly where it belongs. Centered in Christ. Centered in Christ. You may lie awake worried sick about your children, but God. You may be holding the hand of a loved one that's fallen terribly ill, but God. But God. All hope may be lost, but God. You see, God has promised to raise us up out of the death of our sin, even as Christ was raised from the dead. And if that weren't enough, he promises to change our location, to take us up out of this physical world that we know and to seat us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the renewing of our mind, the transformation of our thinking that Paul talks about elsewhere in Scripture. Wow. It's incredible. He has promised to raise us up out of our sinful lives and then to sit us down right with him. That's a God hungry for a relationship with us. So hungry. The next promise that I love is that God has adopted us as his children. Oh my gosh. He's adopted us as his children. That one is absolutely mind-blowing, okay? He's adopted us into his family. Sometimes it's easy to read these passages of scripture and to skip over them, but allow for just a minute the ridiculousness of that to settle into your mind. God adopted you into his family, calls you son, calls you daughter. But not just for a name, for all of the privileges and benefits and responsibilities that come along with being a family member in the royal family, the family of God. It is absolutely staggering. So let's look at Romans 8, 14 through 17. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And here's where it gets a little thick. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." That's an important word. Not co-heirs. See, if you're a co-heir, then what that means is that you and someone else receive equal portions of an inheritance. So you get half, I get half, or whatever, divided up among all of us. We'd all get like a, you know, little bit. Like a quarter, if it's in my household. So, the difference between a joint heir and a co-heir, joint heirs get shares. or co-heirs get shares, joint heirs each own all of it together. They each have the entire inheritance together. So a joint heir can say that the entire inheritance belongs to each. Say, well, it's all my inheritance. The other guy says, well, it's all my inheritance as well. See, the inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus is not you get a share, you get a share, you get a share. It's all yours. Peter says his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. Everything. All things. When Jesus said, all power has been given to me, that then is passed to you as a joint heir in Christ. All things. All power. Everything you need to walk out a Christian life. All the hope that you can possibly imagine has been poured out to you as a joint heir. As a joint heir in Christ. You have everything you need. Everything you need. To borrow an illustration from Pastor Phil, you have billions of dollars sitting in your bank account. Are you living like a pauper? Are you living like you have 20 bucks in your bank account? Is your Christianity a Christianity of spiritual poverty? Or do you walk in, do you dwell in the riches that God has promised you as a joint heir in Christ? Not a share, the whole lot of it. Yours as a joint heir in Christ. He's adopted us as children. We are members of his family. We lack absolutely nothing that we need to live the life God has called us to. The next promise I love is that we can be free from sin. We can be free from sin. Let's look at John chapter 8, verses 34 through 36. I guess the context here, that sometimes taking a verse out of scripture is a little bit tough because it usually begins with something like this, and Jesus answered them, which creates a lot more questions than answers. Who's he talking to? Right? So let me give you just a little bit of context. He's talking to, the religious leaders, these lawyers who have said that, he's telling them that they're in bondage, that they're in slavery. And they say, whoa, 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 whoa. We are Abraham's children. Excuse me. We've never been in bondage to anybody. And Jesus said, no, 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 no. Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits a sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. You're free indeed. If the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. Indeed, God's promise to us is that we can be free from sin. Catania and I used to be the youth ministers in this church, and Steve Holmbo is right there. And Steve was one of my favorite message illustrations in the whole entire world. There's a picture of him on Facebook. Check it out. Where he's like, he has a bunch of random objects duct taped to him. And out of context, that looks a little strange. But in context, here's what happened. We started to talk about you get on the internet and you're cruising along and then maybe your appetites are awakened a little bit in an ungodly way, and whether it's some sort of pornography or whatever, there becomes this addiction to sin. What you felt was cool, maybe a little bit like exhilarating, becomes this thing that you're enslaved to. So we took a keyboard and we taped it to his hands and bound his hands together. And we went through thing after thing after thing like that until he was completely bound up like this by all the things that he thought were freeing, were exciting. Not really. He didn't really think this. It was an illustration. Steve, I'm sorry. Should have asked. So anyway, he was bound up hand and foot completely like this. And then we talked about if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. And slowly cut each little strip that was binding him. Until finally he was, like that. And I purposely left him tied up like that for a really long time. So that when he got out of the tape, he was like, oh my gosh, thank goodness. So to better illustrate that you're free, you are free indeed. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Some of us, we come to church, we go to work, we eat our dinner, and we live our lives in handcuffs. In handcuffs, bound, captive, enslaved. You see, our sin, it holds us captive. It utterly enslaves us. We're like a kidnapped child who's grown to love their captor. You hear about this stuff on the news, and it just really kind of blows me away. I'm like, how is this possible where a child has been so deceived, so led astray, so deeply lied to, that that they begin to love their captor. And how like that do we become when we begin to love our sin? So lied to, so enslaved, so deceived, that we begin to love our sin. At first, you know, we know that there's something's up, but there's this thrill, there's this exhilaration that holds our attention. And over time, we forget we've been kidnapped. We forget we've been kidnapped. We don't even notice the handcuffs on our wrists. We don't even feel the weight of the chains that hold us down. But if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Whether it's a seething anger, whether it's a compulsion to lie, whether it's an addiction to pornography or some other sexual sin, whether it's laziness or apathy or gossip, our sin holds us captive. It keeps us bound and weak and impotent. But oh, there's hope. Oh, there's hope. When we run to Jesus in repentance, when we run to Jesus in repentance, remembering our adoption as sons and daughters, He sets us free. He reminds us that our sin does not define us. The cross does. Our sin does not define us. If you're struggling with sin, I'm really talking to you right now. If you're in this church, sitting in this pew, and you're struggling with some kind of sin, that does not define you. That is not your identity. It's not. No matter how much of a part of you it seems to be, no matter how difficult it is to shake, it doesn't define you. The cross does. You are a child of God. He loves you desperately, deeply. He went to the cross to rescue you. Don't allow the enemy to lie to you and say, well, this is just who you are. You're just a jerk. You're just an angry person. You're just a pervert. No! You are a child of the one true King. And the Son has set you free. He stamps us with His mark and He seals us with His love, saying, this one is mine. He reminds us that we're not damaged goods. We're not useless. We're like a tool at an LFF work party. If you've ever been to an LFF work party, what you'll find, people come to these, like, you know, when we're trying to accomplish big projects in our church, people come to these work parties laden with tools. Tons of tools, bags of them, you know, and what you'll find is that on each of the tools that are brought to these work parties, if at least the people who've done this more than once, they have their name on them. They're marked. If you bring a tool to an LFF work party, ask Gina for a receipt, because you just, or that's not marked, that's not labeled. Ask Gina Young for a receipt, because you just made a donation, baby. You're never seeing that tool again. Write your name on it, or it's never coming home. That's kind of, you know, probably because I took it. So, people come to our work parties with their tools and they're marked on these tools. But you know, when you use a tool, marks kind of rub off. So people use permanent marker. Make sure this stuff doesn't come off. And even that comes off. So then you get these etching tools, a little brrrr, and you etch your initials into the tools. They're marked, they're etched. The mark is permanent. It's not going anywhere. See, when the Son sets you free, you're like a tool at an LFF work party. It's these tools that have been marked with names like Vance and Weaver and Young and Troll and Carlson and Byers and Taylor and Gunther and Stone and Baldridge, Getz, Gleason, Dyke, Gravel, Ratliff. They've done great things in this church. Tools marked with those names on them. They've done great things. They built the church you're sitting in. Tools marked with those names. See, when the Son sets you free, you're not damaged good. You're a tool marked with the name. You're a tool with the name Yahweh etched onto your side. The name Yahweh is marked on you permanently, indelibly, engraved so that it'll never rub off, never come off. This is the great hope that you have. You are destined still for great things. If the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. But not just free to run amok, free to do great, great, great things. The only thing left to do is to walk in God's promises for us. Walk in God's promises. Like a little kid putting on his daddy's shoes. Joey, could you come here real quick, please? Come here, buddy. This is my son, Joey. And he is a riot. Hi.
Hi, Joey.
How you doing? Good. Thank you. That's right. That is like, oh, that's currency to me. Hi, buddy. How are you? Hi. So It's like when you walk in God's promises, it's like you're putting on your daddy's shoes and walking around in them. It's like you're putting like a little kid with daddy's shoes on. Come here, pal. No, I need your help. Why don't you slip these on for me? Can you do that? Here, let me help you. Like a little kid. Here, put your foot in there. This one. Yep, there you go. We have started in our household, we've started a list of things that we never thought we would have to say to a person that we've said to Joey. And it's getting long. Just saying. One of the first ones was, Joey, don't lick the car. Never thought I'd have to direct that sentence at another person. But no kidding, we're walking out of the church, we were parked over here, and I see Joey. I could see him from behind. So he goes like this. I see him going like this. Bumper to bumper. There's a little streak the size of Joey's tongue across the car. Joey, stop licking the car. Never thought I'd have to say that to anybody, pal, but I said it to you. Unbelievable. Joey, don't lick the sidewalk. Don't lick the sidewalk. Yep, had to say that one. We're talking with my brother outside of our house, just having a conversation, and then I see Joey is laying down on the ground. And out of curiosity, I look, and there he is, laying flat on his face. He must have some mineral deficiency that he picks up in whatever deposits on the side of a car or on a sidewalk. I'm not sure what it is. Anyone out there involved in mineral sciences, let me know. We'll just get him some vitamins. Oh, buddy! You all right? Here you go. Ready? Slip that shoe on. Slip that shoe on. See, God's promises for us are like a pair of shoes. The key is to not walk around barefoot. The key is to not walk around barefoot. Oops. There goes the mic, but that's all right. We'll figure it out. Hold on. There you go. Now you're in it. There. Walk around. Go for a little walk. Stay up on here. You'll eat it. There you go. We're like a little boy walking around in his daddy's shoes. Sometimes they come off. That's okay. Just slip them back on. Oh, and his shoe came off this time. Illustration's breaking down a little. Just go with me. This is bound to happen. Here, yeah. Here, you know what? Maybe we'll carry God's promises for now. How's that sound? We're like a little boy who slipped on his dad's shoes. It's a little bit awkward to walk in God's promises for a little bit, but God takes our hand and helps us walk in them. Helps us walk in them until eventually we've grown into God's promises and we can run. We can run. Julie, will you run? Just run across the stage. Run over there as fast as you can and then come back. There you go. Come back. Come back. Nope. Back. Back. There you go. There you go. This is my buddy. Can everybody give Joey a little hand?
I love you, Mom.
I love you, Mom. Here. Here's your shoe. You're welcome.
Thank you.
There's my shoes. Do I struggle with putting these back on since I'm at the conclusion of the message, or do I just roll with it? Barefoot preaching. Here we go. We started a hashtag on Facebook called, it's hashtag Life and Times of Joey. And that's where we catalog all of the just ridiculous things that Joey has done and said. If you have anything to add, feel free. But if you just need a laugh, just look it up. Oh my gosh. It's interesting. So this hope we have, this is the hope we have when our hope is centered in Christ. All of God's promises belong to us. All of them. All of God's promises. And we can walk in them. We can put them on like shoes. We don't have to walk around barefoot, unprotected, unguarded from what's out there. But God's promises are like the shoes we walk in. Maybe a little awkward at first. Maybe. But the hope is we'll grow. We'll continue to grow. And the question is, what promises will you walk in? What promises of God will you allow to stir in your heart? What embers of promise will you allow the Holy Spirit to blow on in 2014? What whispered thing will you remember again? What hope will ignite into the flame of faith in your heart in 2014 and cause you to walk differently? To walk differently this year. To walk in your daddy's shoes. We have such a great hope in Christ Jesus. I would encourage you to actually sit down and say, this year, these are the promises I'm going to walk in. I'm going to walk as a son and not a slave. I'm going to be adopted and not outside. I'm going to be seated in heavenly places with Christ, transformed. What promises will you hold to in 2014? What hopes will come alive in your heart again? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the hope that we have in you. Thank you for the hope that we have when our hope is founded and centered in Christ. Thank you that we don't hope in passing things. Our hope is not tied to a change of circumstance. Our hope is not tied to a bigger paycheck. But our hope is tied to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the author and the finisher of our faith. And God, as we walk through 2014, would you be the center of our lives? Would you be the center of our hope? And God, would everything we say and do spill out from there? Jesus, you're so good. You're so good to us. And we love you, Father. Today we pray. Amen. If you don't know Jesus, if this idea of a relationship with God is just totally foreign to you, could I invite you? There is so much hope for you. There is so much hope. There's a God who loves you so deeply, so desperately, and wants to see you adopted as a member of his family. Not outside in the cold, not lost and far away, but close. Even one with him. We'll have people down here who would love to pray with you and to introduce you to the center of our hope, to Jesus Christ. If you need prayer for anything else, if you would like someone to pray for you to help wake up some of the promises that God has put in your heart that maybe have fallen asleep, again, please come up here. There'll be people who would love to take your hand and pray with you as the Holy Spirit blows on the embers of your heart and wakes those hopes up again. God bless you. Thank you for coming to church this morning. You're dismissed.